Please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 17. We begin a new chapter of the book of the Revelation. Our subject is Ecclesiastical Babylon number 1. Chapters 17 and 18 of Revelation are a combination unit, and they are devoted to once more some expanded specific background information. These two chapters, Revelation 17 and 18, are devoted to the description of the divine destruction of Babylon, not only the city itself, but to that which this city has produced in the form of an ecclesiastical unit, an ecclesiastical viewpoint, and also a political commercial viewpoint. So chapter 17 of Revelation deals with the destruction of what Babylon produced ecclesiastically. Chapter 18 will tell us about God's destruction of what Babylon has produced politically and economically. The events of Revelation 17 and 18 do not follow chronologically upon 16. So immediately you must shift gears. We have come at the end of chapter 16, the end of the bowl judgments, to where it is simply not possible for human life to continue on this earth. The final devastating impact of the bowl judgments near the closing weeks of the tribulation require the immediate return of Jesus Christ in order for humanity to survive. These chapters are going to give us some extended information of God's judgment upon ecclesiastical and economic political Babylon, which take place before the bowl judgments. So sometime preceding Revelation 16, chapters 17 and 18 will be fulfilled by God. Probably these two chapters go back in their ultimate description to the very near the beginning, to the beginning of the tribulation 7-year period. So while everything revealed to the Apostle John in the book of the Revelation was future for him, it was not always revealed, as we have found, in strict chronological order. God the Holy Spirit had reasons for the arrangement that he followed. So Revelation 17 and 18 is going to backtrack again before chapter 16 and the final blows against the tribulation world. Revelation 17 deals with Babylon as an ecclesiastical entity, a false religion or a false church. There is in the world today an ancient system of evil religion, which was created by Satan to oppose God. This ancient system of evil religion, false religion, has a variety of expressions, but it all has a common origin and a common base. The religious system has for millennia led an organized rebellion against the authority of God and against His Word. And every false religion, every attack upon biblical truth, upon the God of the Bible, is an expression of something that began in the dim past, thousands of years ago, on the plains of Shinar between the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. This religious system is an invention of Satan, and it is part of Satan's world system, which we refer to sometimes by the Latin words cosmos diabolicus. Cosmos, the world, diabolicus, Satan, the world of Satan, the system of the world. The Bible speaks about the world. And when the Bible speaks about the world of Satan, it's speaking about a system, an organization, a structure by which things are done. It is a diabolic world system, the cosmos diabolicus. This is the system, actually, that Jesus was referring to when he spoke in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. Jesus said, if the world, if the cosmos diabolicus hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the cosmos diabolicus would love its own. But because you are not of the cosmos diabolicus, but I chose you out of the cosmos diabolicus, therefore the cosmos diabolicus hates you. The world is a creation of Satan, and I keep repeating that phrase to impact upon your mind that we are dealing with something that is a system that we're all living with. Every time you deal economically, you're dealing with a satanic system. You deal politically, you're dealing with a satanic system. You deal socially with the institutions of education or society of one kind or another, you're dealing with a system that Satan has put together. The whole world through which you move is a system with Satan has diabolically put together. And Jesus says, don't expect yourself to be welcomed in that world. Well, that's a problem. I want something from the world. I want its esteem. I want some gift from it. I want some position of power from this world. But the world hates Jesus Christ. And if I'm true to Jesus Christ, it's going to certainly hate me. How am I going to work in a world system to secure its favors, to secure desires from it, when it hates my innards because it hates Christ? And because we are not of the world system, we're not even in step with it. We're not even in tune with it. God has chosen us out of this diabolical system, and therefore the world hates us because we're not part of them. When the world discovers that you don't use their lousy language, they're not going to be kindly disposed toward you. When the world discovers that you don't share their dirty mentality, viewpoints, and jokes, they're not going to be kindly disposed toward you. When the world discovers that you will not play their deceits, in fact, that you will hold their sin up to exposure of the Word of God, they're going to be very much distressed with you. When the world discovers that you consider yourself an outsider and a pilgrim, detached from the world system and actually a citizen of the Most High God and of heaven itself, the world is not going to be disposed to treat you kindly and to reward you for that attitude of separation. It is this cosmos diabolicus that now comes in for special divine destruction in Revelation 17 and 18. What you have here is the detailed description where a God of laws, after millennia of standing by and waiting, finally calls in his markers. He's kept marking down the evil, and he's kept taking your chips, and he's kept holding your IOUs to him. And finally, on the system that Satan has put together ecclesiastically in the world and economically, politically, the collapse comes. Nobody should be in religious or public life who does not understand Revelation 17 and 18. That's the only way you will understand the system in which we move and which Satan has created. The religion of ancient Babylon is today sweeping the world in full force. It is being promoted by government leaders, as it was in the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And the Babylon religion finds its many expressions, from that which is very crude to that which is very sophisticated. But it is all anti-biblical, and it is all condemned by God. So in Revelation 17, we first look at the final destruction of ecclesiastical Babylon. When God has had his fill of this system, which he has tolerated from the early dawn of human history, the attempt of Satan to produce a system of religion that is acceptable to mankind, that blesses mankind. And remember, all of this is done in the under the desire of being compassionate. All of this is done in order to help people. Satan does not run around trying to do things so that people say it is terrible what we get when we deal with Satan. Well, it is. But he wants to give the impression that he's the good guy and that he is compassionate and that he is for meeting human needs. So Revelation 17, verse 1, we read in the first two verses of an angelic invitation, and verse 1 is a call to the Apostle John. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. The seven angels who had the seven bowls of containing the final judgments of the wrath of God have now performed the mission. The bowls are empty, and one of these angels who had this bowl is now going to come over to guide John through the next stage of his vision. A vision which is now going to backtrack, it's going to have a flashback to an earlier part of the period of Revelation where God is getting ready to destroy the ecclesiastical structure of Babylon. This angel says to John, "Come here, and I shall show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. Come here, and I'm going to show you a judgment." This judgment is referring to a special act of God, a judgment that has been held in abeyance for many, many centuries, many, actually millennia. God is now going to call in his IOUs. And this harlot is described as one who is great. He is going to show her, he's going to show John, someone that he calls in the Greek language, that he calls the porne, P-O-R-N-E, P-O-R-N-E. Porne is not a nice word. It means harlot, it means prostitute. It is a very ugly word, and it is a very bad connotation in the Word of God. What it refers to is one who exerts a seductive influence on others to practice sexual immorality. This, of course, is one of the great impacts of Satan upon our world today, the practice of sexual immorality, and only the utmost kind of fool thinks that you can break the rules of God and the orderliness of sexual relationship and get away with it. This word, however, porne, is used here in terms of a harlot, a great harlot, who is spiritually unfaithful. The context here, we will see, deals with spiritual unfaithfulness to God and to the Word of God. So it is used in the spiritual sense of those who claim a relationship to the true God, but who in fact are untrue to Him. People who claim a relationship to the true God, and then they can go to the extreme of worshiping idols. And this can be done in a more subtle, a lesser way to play the harlot with God, that you claim a relationship to Him, and you claim a loyalty to Jesus Christ, and then you act in a way that is absolutely opposite to that. You are not loyal to Him. You are, in fact, disloyal to Him in your life. You are downright immoral. You are open to false doctrine. You are unsupportive of the work of God. You abandon what God is doing. You turn your back upon Him. You fail to be supportive of the thing that is most important in your life, which is the work of God. And in a way, you begin to play the role of someone who claiming to be a follower of God, but who is proving to be untrue. This is a very vivid picture in the Old Testament, and for you to understand Revelation 17 and 18, it is necessary for you to get a strong understanding of the mind of God, an emotional relationship that God has toward the concept of spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual harlotry. In the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, is portrayed as Israel's husband. You will notice in Isaiah chapter 54, verses 4 through 8, that this is so presented. That was the relationship of God to the people of Israel. He viewed them as his wife, and therefore he treated them as his wife. And therefore we are now in a wife-husband relationship, and therefore we are now in a position of faithfulness or unfaithfulness. And here the analogy is in terms of spiritual things. Isaiah 54 verse 4, speaking to the Jewish people, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, neither feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your womanhood, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more, for your husband is your maker." Israel had been out of fellowship with God. She's been under his judgment. She's been, as it were, a widow, instead of having a husband who's taking care of her, and a husband who is carrying her along, a husband who is providing for her, a husband who is meeting her emotional and all of her physical needs. Israel, suddenly, because of her sin, has found herself abandoned by God. She has found herself with a husband who says, "Fine, that's how you want to live? Go it yourself and see where that leads you." Now God is comforting Israel as he is bringing the nation back to himself. Verse 5, "For your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you like a wife, forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you." God says, yes, because of your sin, the time came when I had to separate from you. Your spiritual harlotries became so horrendous, and as we shall see in some detail in a moment how horrendous those were, God said, there came a time when I simply separated from you. That's what happens. You have somebody in the marriage relationship who turns into an unfaithful dog. The time comes when that cannot continue. And while that doesn't give us justification ordinarily, perhaps, for divorce, it does give justification for separation for a variety of reasons. But God said, I never forgot you, I never stopped loving you, and I've never lost a heart of compassion for you. And now the time has come when I'm going to restore you. Verse 8 said, "In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, our Redeemer." So the nation of Israel, who had been spiritually unfaithful, had been spiritually unfaithful to God, her husband. God set her aside. Now he's calling her back. And God, the Creator and husband of Israel, promises to restore her to her former place. He forgives the unfaithful wife Israel, and now he has compassion on her because he is always faithful to her. God's relationship to Israel is permanent, just as marriage is permanent. And while the wife is Israel has not been true to him, he has ultimately brought her back to himself, and the relationship is there. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 32, God promises that Israel will be permanently restored to her full standing eventually with God as his wife. Jeremiah 31 verse 32, "Not like the covenant which I made," he's referring here to a new covenant that he will make with Israel, "not like the covenant which I made with their fathers, the Mosaic covenant, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, a covenant that depended upon their own performance for blessing. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." And he goes on to tell how he's going to give them a new covenant, and it'll be a new covenant as a new marriage vow, and Israel will be permanently restored to her place as Jehovah's wife, because she will be spiritually cleansed. You'll turn to Ezekiel chapter 16 this morning. I'm going to give you an emotional jag and shock as Ezekiel the prophet, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, tries to make clear what spiritual harlotry is and how loathsome this is to God. And I think with this chapter's background, you will understand why God proceeds to do what he does to the religious systems of the world today, created way back in Babylon. Ezekiel 16 is a parable in which Jerusalem is viewed as the harlot wife of God. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations. Ezekiel is directed by God to go to Jerusalem. The people of this city, which is God's central headquarters eventually for his kingdom on earth. And he tells Ezekiel, I want you to make a historical review of what I actually did for this city. And I want you to present it under the analogy of an infant found abandoned. And that's the background of the picture here. Verse 3, and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. So Jerusalem is portrayed as a half-breed, mixed breed, and Jerusalem itself was inhabited by a group of people that were called the Jebusites, which seemed to be closely related to the Amorites and to Hittites, and thus we have Jerusalem's background origin, the mixture of the Jebusites, of Amorites and Hittites. And so Jerusalem does not have a very good pedigree. She does not have a very good family ancestry. Verse 4, as for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. Jerusalem, the half-breed infant at birth, is totally ignored. This child is born, and nobody wants to touch it. This loathsome little half-breed creature. Instead of having the umbilical cord cut, mercifully as is to be done, and instead of the child being washed with water to be cleansed, and instead of the child being rubbed as was done with salt to firm up the skin, and instead of being wrapped now in clothing for warmth, it is simply abandoned. Verse 5 says, no eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. God says there was nothing attractive about Jerusalem sitting up on top of that hill called Zion, nothing in the world, and nobody cared a thing about her. Verse 6. Somebody comes into the picture. Enter Almighty God. When I passed by you, and I saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, God walks by, looks down the side of the road. Here's the picture, the analogy. He sees this abandoned infant squirming, struggling for life, and indeed destined to die if something is not done. And while you were in your blood, I said, live. I said to you while you were in your blood, live. God says, don't die, but instead live. And God proceeded to take actions to make Jerusalem, who is about to pass off the scene of human history as a nothing, to be made something dramatic. And verse 7 says, I made you numerous like the plants of the field. That is, as plants become mature, they multiply and they grow. And this is an analogy that God said, I took you, cleaned you up, cared for you, and you began to grow into maturity. This is a female child, as we shall see. And in time, you grew up, you became tall, you reached the age for fine ornaments, your breasts were formed, and your hair had grown, and yet you were naked and bare. Jerusalem grew into maturity, into a young woman, in the analogy, and yet still destitute. She had nothing. She was naked and bare. Not a very attractive condition in which to live. A primitive status. Verse 8, then I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love. You had reached marriageable age. So I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. And I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. This was the custom, spreading the garment ceremoniously over one that one is pledging to be an engagement to and to be betrothed to. This was the ceremony that was performed in the book of Ruth. And here the picture is that God performs this act of indicating, I'm going to take you, Jerusalem, as a man takes a young woman, a virgin woman, to be his wife. And I have sworn to you my fidelity and my covenant of truth, of a faithfulness and truth in dealing with you. Historically, this was done probably for Jerusalem when God made that city officially the capital city of his kingdom on this earth. In verses 9 through 14, we now have a description, a very tender description, of God lovingly caring for the neglected, unwanted, unclothed Jerusalem to whom he has now betrothed himself. Then I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. He washes her, he perfumes her, and he clothes her with queenly attire from head to foot. I also clothe you with embroidered cloth, put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet, and I wrapped you with fine linen, and I covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril, earrings in your ears, and a beautiful crown on your head. After God had dressed her as a queen, he then proceeded to adorn her with jewelry. All of this is the description of how Jerusalem gradually became a magnificent, beautiful city of the ancient world that reached its zenith under the reign of Solomon. Symbol of the fact that under both David and Solomon, the Jews were true to God, and so God blessed them outwardly in a variety of ways. Furthermore, verse 13 says, thus were you adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth, and you ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. God also gave her the choices of foods to eat, foods that were healthy, foods that increased her external beauty and her physical well-being. So what you see here is that everything Jerusalem could need or want was lavished upon her generously by her faithful husband, God. She was a queen, and furthermore, she became such a magnificent queen in terms of being a city that she became renowned through the world. Then your fame, verse 14 says, went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Now, can you put yourself perhaps emotionally into the position of someone that has been treated like that? Has been taken from an infant, life preserved, reared, brought to maturity, and then taken as the tender wife of someone who has cared for you and has given you everything you need, and now you are indeed a person of royalty, a person of great dignity, a person whom people respect, look up to, and honor, and a husband who is true to you. That's the picture. Now, what we're talking about is harlotry. We're talking about is spiritual unfaithfulness. This is what God did for the city of Jerusalem. And of course, when we say that, we mean for the Jews who possess that city. But now notice what develops in verses 15 through 19. This young woman who had been operating on God's viewpoint now found things so good for her that she found it easier to go off into cosmos diabolicus, to start thinking in terms of the human viewpoint of the world. How often have I seen this? People prospered by God and they lose their way in spiritual things. People who would always be here in church, taking notes, paying attention, and when they got enough money and enough prosperity and enough fame and fortune, they were too busy to be here because they thought they had enough to ride on and they didn't have to be here. So they knew a lot about God, but no relationship to Him whatsoever. They played the fool, they played the harlot. It's a serious matter. Christians can be spiritual harlots. And we have plenty of them around and some in our own midst. And you should know the fact that because the sin nature is basically the same, none of us is immune to this. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty. And you played the harlot because of your fame, and you poured out your harlotry on every passerby who might be willing. Suddenly, this queen, who had been so elevated and who had been treated so faithfully by God, this queen, Jerusalem, began looking over there and saw the religious system of the pagans, the system that had not been entirely snuffed out by their forebears as God had God had directed them to do. They saw the gods and they saw the phallic practices. They saw the sex cult religion. They saw all of the things that appealed to the senses. And the people of Jerusalem kept looking over there at the Philistines and the Canaanite cultures and all of the degeneracy that still existed around them and their full religious system. The religious system that had come from the distant past of the river Euphrates from the city of Babylon. Here, Jerusalem, basking in her beauty, proud of her fame, now begins to practice spiritual harlotry, begins to practice the evils that the very pagans around her that God had destroyed were practicing. And you took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors, and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. Jerusalem built around itself certain hills. It had certain hills that were devoted to being made attractive as with reclining places, so that the gods could be worshipped with actual illicit sexual acts. But here the analogy is not physical, but the analogy is spiritual. You made the religious systems look very attractive. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold. You took what I gave you. You took the very provisions that I had given to you when you had nothing, and my silver which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. descended to the fact where material images were made as objects for sexual activity. Continued this spiritual harlotry actually continued historically from Solomon to the Babylonian captivity. You have to get the perspective that the Jews never let up on this once they began playing the spiritual prostitute with the religions around them. The Jerusalem Jews took the very material things that God had blessed them with, and on the hills of worship, they used them as objects for the phallic cult worship, the sex cult worships of their gods. Verse 18 says, "Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them, and offered my oil and my incense before them. Used the very instruments, very blessings of God to be instruments of perverted sex acts. And my head which I gave you, and my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God." They used the food that God had given them as offering to the gods. Now this is a subtle thing. This is what you commonly see in Oriental cultures. They stand before the altar of their ancestors and they're bowing and they're putting food out. And even among Christians, customs develop as Babylon's religion gets inserted for who knows how. I can remember as a child, in a standard, solid Reformation religious system, coming to Christmas Eve dinner and being given a little round cake, flat, very tasty, honey-like. It was maybe 6-7 inches across. And this was to be eaten with honey. It was something of a delicacy. But before you ate of it, you had to break off a piece of it and put it in a dish in the center of the table for the angels. And even as a teenager, something told me, what angels? Do angels even need this? I need this. I don't know about the angels. I may need even that bite that I'm handing off to the angels. But the demons were probably behind this. What are we talking about? We're talking about this that you see here, Cosmos Diabolicus, a religious system that recognizes evil and treats it as a reality greater than God. These people were worshiping the ancestors. They were worshiping the demon spirits with the very food that God had given to them. Moreover, all of these things are vivid physical pictures which portray the spiritual adultery of the Jerusalem Jews in worshiping the pagan deities. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, once you start off into the religion of Cosmos Diabolicus, it becomes heady stuff. Once you lose your way because you've gotten out of touch with the things of God by being stupid enough, for example, by not attending our church services and filling these seats every Sunday and keeping your brain and your ear open to what you need morning and evening to carry you through this world until you find it all hits you in some crises and you wonder what it's all about and you decide to shoot your brains out or something. These people had lost all sense of decency. They have lost all sense of morality. In verses 20 to 22, we have a gross description of the people of Jerusalem offering their children as human sacrifices to the gods of Canaan. This was food to the gods. Verse 20, "Moreover, you took your sons and daughters, whom you had born to me, and you had sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter?" Was it so small a thing that you should have been spiritually unfaithful to me, that now you took the children that I permitted you to conceive, and which were therefore mine and always were mine, on temporary loan to you to rear into godly maturity for my service, it wasn't enough that you were spiritually unfaithful to me. Do you even take the children to be used in your spiritual harlotry? You slaughtered my children and offered them up as idols by causing them to pass through the fire. And what he's talking about is a god like Molech, who is a god who was created with a fat belly, Buddha-like structure, in which there was an opening, and inside that stomach was a grate in which an intense fire was ignited. And when it was burning, and at a certain point of frenzy, parents would take their infant children and throw them through the opening of the belly, through the navel, as it were, into the fire, and they would get great pleasure as the children would scream in agony as they would be burned alive. This was offering food to the gods that they were now worshiping. You haven't lost track, have you? The infant cast aside by the side of the road, left to die, taken all the way to royalty by God. You see the grossness of being unfaithful spiritually to God. And besides all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth when you were naked and bare and squirming in your blood. You forgot what I had done for you. Now, child sacrifice was openly practiced in Ezekiel's day, as child sacrifice is openly practiced in our day, to the tune of 1.6 million children in abortion slaughtered today. Hey, how about that? You want to get some favor from our society. You want to get some recognition. You want to get some position of power, but our society says we want you to legalize, we want you to justify, we want you to allow unborn children to be murdered. And you are a Christian. What are you going to do? Say, well, then I don't want your position of authority and power. Or are you going to say, well, I'll see what I can do for you. I think we should all have choice. Spiritual harlotry had made Jerusalem so vile that she had forgotten how her husband God had saved her from death as an infant when she was thrown away to die. In verses 23 through 29, the city of Jerusalem developed an ever-increasing lust for idols and indifference toward her husband God, so that she degenerated spiritually to unbelievable levels. Then it came about, after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. Now, it was not enough that her harlotry had been practiced on certain hills around Jerusalem. Now, it says, you went and made every street corner a shrine, a place where you could practice prostitution. Harlotry moved from the special hills of lust to the intersection of every street. Shrines for sexual worship of the foreign gods. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street and made your beauty abominable. You spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. Ezekiel is hopping mad now. He speaks very plainly, and he is creating pictures that are shocking to the mind, because he wants you to understand that you're dealing with a God who's going to call in his markers. You play this game, and you'll pay the price. Jerusalem couldn't get enough satisfaction with the worship of her foreign gods, so she deliberately sought them out to give herself to anyone who would come along. You also played, therefore, harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. She insulted God by worshiping the gods of Egypt. Those gods that God had so squelched and humiliated when he brought their forefathers out of slavery. He had freed them from those gods. Now, here's this woman saying, I'm worshiping the very gods that you freed our forebears from. What are you going to do about it, buddy? And when you got a woman like that, you got a bad scene on your hands. God did not stand by, however, like a helpless ninny, while his wife Jerusalem debased herself with spiritual harlotry. God imposed discipline on Jerusalem to bring her to her senses. He reduced the territory that she governed and put her into conquest of the Philistines. Verse 22, "Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations, your territory, and I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct." Now, how's that for a sentence? The Philistines are watching what you're doing in your religious practices, your phallic cult conduct, your spiritual infidelity to God, and the Philistine women are ashamed of what they see you do. And believe me, they were no virtuous characters at all. There were no virtuous victorious among the Philistines. They were strictly lowlife, but it embarrassed them to see what the Jews were doing. Even the vile Philistines were shocked by the lewdness of the spiritual adultery of Jerusalem, and they felt shame for Jerusalem. At least the Philistines could claim to be faithful to their gods, false as they were. "Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians, because you were not satisfied. You even played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied." She played the harlot with the Philistines, with the Assyrians, and couldn't get enough of their gods. Verse 29, "You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, and yet even with this you are not satisfied. Went to the Chaldeans, and yet their gods would not satisfy with all their lewd practices." And finally, in verses 30 through 34, Jerusalem hits the bottom. She degenerates to the point where instead of being paid as a prostitute, she begins paying people to accept her as a prostitute, supporting the financing of the idol gods. "How languishing," verse 30, "how languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street and made your high place in every square, in disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband." She was so degenerate that as a bold-faced harlot, she flaunts what she is doing in the face of God, her husband. Jerusalem scorned payment for prostitution. Jerusalem, in her spiritual adultery, preferred sex with strangers instead of her husband. "Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction in your harlotry." Now keep attaching this to spiritual degeneracy. That's what's happening. This is what Babylon has produced. This is the religious system, so that you get an idea of how revolted and angry and wrathful God is. Jerusalem became a total spiritual nymphomaniac without any reason guiding her action, without any moral controls. She began bribing potential lovers to come to her from all directions, and her total pursuit was false deities and all the vile practices of worship that was associated with them. The Jews, in effect, were trying to bribe the false gods to bless them and their city Jerusalem as God had blessed them when he was their husband. Verse 34, "Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given to you. Thus you are different." In verses 35 through 43, Jerusalem goes from being a queen to being a tramp, and madly rushes to her destruction. "Therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. God is determined now to deliver Jerusalem into the hands of the nations whose God she has pursued, to let them destroy her. Verse 36, "Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I shall gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated, so I shall gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may all see your nakedness. Jerusalem is now going to strip bare. She is again going to stand naked as she was when God found her, and helpless. God has applied the divine penalty against adultery. In the ancient times, that penalty was death by stoning and by sword. Thus I will judge you, like women who commit adultery or shed blood or judge, and I shall bring on you the blood of the wrath of I shall bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I shall also give you into the hands of your lovers. They will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their sword. Furthermore, God said, I'm going to burn you down to the ground, Jerusalem. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgment on you in sight of many women. Then I shall stop you from playing the harlot, and you also will no longer pay your lovers. Of course, Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, came in by God, led by God to do that very thing, burn Jerusalem. That brought an end to Jerusalem's spiritual unfaithfulness. In fact, following the 70 years of Babylonian captivity, the Jews never again played the harlot with idols. They never again turned to idol gods. God's wrath against spiritual harlotry would be satisfied, and Jerusalem's evil permanently stopped. So verse 42 says, I shall be calm, my fury against you and my jealousy depart from you, and I shall be pacified and angry no more. God said, I will come to the end of my anger. Verse 43 concludes, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down in your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on the top of all your other abominations. God said, you didn't remember from whence I had brought you, and because you have been untrue to me, untrue to my moral laws, untrue to my will for you, I brought it all down on your head. Once a nation forgets God, who is the source of its blessing, if it's a national elevation, as Israel did, then there is nothing to expect but total destruction. This grim picture in Ezekiel 16 is where the United States is today, where our society is today. It is a society which has accepted the religion of Babylon with all of its gross expressions in various ways, and as one person who was a visitor last week wondered how we could get an administration in Washington that is devoted to all the elements of Babylonian religion and Babylonian economic governmental principles, I reminded him that no one gets into public office except by God's appointment. And therefore, the unbelievable indeed did happen last November in the United States, and my interpretation and my expression to him is that God is on the move. God has placed in that position that which is necessary now to bring down upon the United States of America what God eventually, in time past, finally brought down upon Jerusalem. God's going to call in his markers against this nation. Beware that he has no markers to call in on you. Playing the spiritual harlot is a dangerous, dangerous game. God our Father, we thank you for this information, for this instruction, for this very vivid picture. We pray that we'll have a new sense of both the physical decency of sexual morality and of the awesomeness of the judgment of God upon violations of that, but a new sense also of our calling to be true to Thee, we who are to be the bride of Christ, we who are to be the virgin bride uniquely related to the second person of the Trinity for all eternity. We pray that we shall not follow the spiritual unfaithfulness of Israel of old, but that we shall demonstrate a great spiritual faithfulness to Thee, our Christ. And that spiritual faithfulness, we pray, Thou'll help us to understand, is so dependent upon our knowledge of the Word of God and upon our constant reorientation and perspective upon who we are as members of the royal family of God and that which behooves our proper conduct. Sin nature is subtle. It lies there like a viper within us, and it will rationalize the grossest of evils and of compromises because we have an exceptional case. So we think, and so we fool ourselves. Our Father, we pray that from the grim picture that Ezekiel painted to try to wake up the people of his generation, we may take great learning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.